Did you get a good night's rest? You went to bed early? You woke up early? All right, good. I'm still living at least somewhat on United States time, and so the last two mornings I have been wide awake at about 2:30 in the morning, praying that the Lord would hasten the sun, that it might come up just a little earlier, but it did not come up this morning until about 5:45, so I had the opportunity to do some reading yesterday morning, and woke up quite early and went out and saw your beautiful birds. If you see somebody wandering around with a hat and binoculars and a camera, that's me. And don't disturb me, I'm on a mission. I'm trying to photograph all of the South African birds that I can in the few days that I have here with you. So just sort of wave at me and don't distract me. I'm just kidding, of course. A little bit. I'm just kidding, a little bit. Well, let's pray together. Our message this morning is part two of a two-part series. How many of you were not with us last evening? Raise your hands there. Oh, they really missed out, didn't they?
No.
Not just on the sermon, but the whole service. They really missed out. But you can be forgiven, and we will allow you back into our fellowship. You do get part two, the sequel, and our message is entitled, Why I Am a Christian, Part Two. Last night was part one. Now, before we get into our study of the Word this morning, what will we do first? Pray, that's right. Let's do that together. I invite you to bow your head with me. Father in heaven, this morning, we need the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Lord, you have promised this in John chapter 16 and verse 13, and we are holding you to this promise, that you will send the Spirit, Lord, and that you will create within us a longing, hungering, thirsting for your Word, for your righteousness, and for your Son. Please, Father, this morning, as we begin now the second part of this series, Why I Am a Christian, I pray, Father, that this would not be only my response, my answer to these questions, but that each of us would personalize and internalize these very answers. And, Lord, that we would be able to give an answer to any man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Father in heaven, please, this morning, show us a picture of Jesus. A very clear picture of Jesus. And may he be lifted up, for that great promise is still true. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Father, draw us to yourself this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this was the scripture text that we alluded to just yesterday, briefly. And this is sort of the launching pad for these two messages entitled, Why I Am a Christian. Peter was writing and he said, But sanctify, you can read it there on your screen, why don't you read it with me? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Apostle Peter was saying that if somebody asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, the great hope that you hold as a Christian, he is saying you should be able to give a compelling, reasonable, rational, intelligent answer as to why you believe what you believe. As we discussed last evening, it is not acceptable for you just to say, well, you know, that's what my parents believe, that's what I've always believed, that's what my pastor believes, or any other such pathetic kind of an answer. God calls us to give a good answer. What kind of an answer did I say? A good answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This morning we want to expand upon what we began last night. Last evening was Why I Am a Christian Part 1, and we took a look at Pascal's Wager. And we saw, I believe compellingly, that there is no risk in being a Christian. Can you say amen to that? There is no risk involved. We looked at the size of the prize, the size of the risk, and then the chances of actually winning. And the Lord was so good to us last night because he demonstrated convincingly that if we choose to live the life of a Christian, a life that is characterized by purity and integrity, simplicity, humility, and charity, this will be a life that will be better in quality and quantity than the life of the unbeliever. Can you say amen? Now this morning, let's continue with this. I want to present to you this morning why I have chosen to invest my future, my salvation, my career, my family, my everything in the person of Jesus Christ and His claims. This morning I want to share with you as best as I am able why I believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What sets Jesus Christ apart from Muhammad? What sets Jesus Christ apart from Buddha or Confucius or some other religious teacher or guru? What makes Jesus unique? This morning I present to you why I am a Christian, part two. And I invite you to consider with me a very interesting dialogue that took place in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and this text will set the stage for us. Matthew chapter 22. Go there with me in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 22. Now, you all brought your Bibles this morning, right? Right? All right, good. Matthew chapter 22. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I prefer the New King James and or the King James. These are my personal favorites. In Matthew chapter 22, now this is taking place on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. What day, by the way, was Jesus crucified on? That would be Friday. Now this is taking place on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus is approached by three separate groups, and He is asked three questions. Three inquiries are made of Jesus, and let's just quickly look at them. Beginning in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Verse 17, here's the first question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The first inquiry that was put to Jesus on this Tuesday before the crucifixion was, what is our relationship to Caesar? And remember what Jesus' response was? Very simple. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the what? The things that are God's. Now, there was a second inquiry that took place. When the Sadducees learned that Jesus had put the Pharisees to silence, they came and approached Him in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, here it is, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Verse 28, here's the question. Therefore, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? The Pharisees approached Jesus and said, this is very simple. Should we render due to Caesar or not? Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. The Pharisees are shut down. The Sadducees approach. We don't believe in the resurrection. We're going to present to you a philosophical and ontological problem that we cannot solve. And we assume because we can't solve it, you can't solve it. And Jesus says, you do err. You don't know two things. Number one, the power of God, and number two, the Scriptures. And Jesus quickly put them to silence when He said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they will be as the angels of God in heaven. Then there was a third inquiry made, and this one is in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. This is the third of the three. Verse 36, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And you know that Jesus said, the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now bear in mind, beloved, this is the Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus is being peppered by questions from His antagonists. The first question, do we render unto Caesar? The second question, what about the resurrection? The third question, which is the great commandment in the law? Trying to find some niche, trying to find some weakness in Jesus' armor, they put question after question after question, interrogation after interrogation, inquiry after inquiry, putting the questions to Jesus. And in each instance, He was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, able to answer the questions deftly and perfectly. Then what transpires is very fascinating, and this is what I want to direct your attention to here this morning. This text will be our launching text for our message this morning. Jesus, after all this has transpired, Jesus then turns the tables, and He Himself now asks a question. Jesus asks a question, and notice with me now in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked three questions, and then toward the end of the chapter, He Himself now asks a question. Notice Jesus' question, very fascinating. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? In the more popular King James, Jesus rendered it this way, or the translators rendered it this way. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Now, this was an elementary question. Whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the theologians, they all could give a very quick answer. They had learned this in Sabbath school. The end of verse 42, it says, the son of David. Right? A simple inquiry. What about the Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? This was Jesus' simple inquiry, simple question, and they answered it. Anybody could have answered it. They said, oh, he's the son of David. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Here's the punchline, verse 43. He said to them, question, fellas, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice Jesus' incredible conclusion in verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now that's quite a good question, isn't it? Let me tell you something, they were totally unprepared. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, this is an easy one, Jesus. We could have answered this years ago. He's the son of David. Okay, good answer. Now, I'm wondering, how can it be that David also calls him Lord? If he is his Lord, how can he also be his son? Notice their response. Really, there was no response. They were literally speechless. Verse 46, last verse of the chapter. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Amen? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Do you know who Larry King is? Larry King is famous in the United States. He is considered by many to be the quintessential, the best, the top of these television personalities that interviews other people. He works for CNN. On one occasion, Larry King was asked, on Larry King Live, he was asked by another individual who was interviewing him on Larry King Live. The tables were sort of turned, and they said to him, Mr. King, throughout the length and breadth of history, throughout the length and breadth of time, throughout the length and breadth of the great spectrum of humanity, if you could interview any person, dead or alive, anybody, you could interview any single person, who would you interview, Mr. King? And without even thinking about it, just in a second, he said, I would interview Jesus Christ. Now, you could tell that the questioner was quite surprised by this. And with a degree of surprise, he said, Jesus Christ? Why would you interview Jesus Christ? And what he said was absolutely compelling. What Mr. King said was this. He said, I would interview Jesus Christ and I would ask him just one question. Well, what question is that? The interviewer asked. He said, I would ask him one question. I would say, Mr. Jesus Christ, are you in fact born of a virgin? The interviewer was quite surprised by that, and he said, well, why would you ask that question, Larry King? And he said, I would ask him that question because on the answer to that question hangs the answer to every other question in all of human history. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I want to present to you this morning that I believe that Jesus Christ was both son of David and Lord of David. The Pharisees, the Sadducees and the scribes were not able, listen carefully now, to comprehend the duality of Christ's nature. That he was at once 100% God and at once 100% man, just as we spoke about last night. That he could somehow be 100% divine and 100% human is incomprehensible to the mind. My friend from the University of California, Berkeley, last night that we alluded to, was trying to prove that humanity and divinity are mutually exclusive, just as a square and a circle are exclusive geometric figures. I present to you this evening that I believe with my whole heart this morning that Christ is in fact Son of David and Lord of David. What makes Jesus unique in history? Why am I a Christian? What think ye of Christ? This morning I want to present to you five witnesses. Five witnesses from the Bible. Five witnesses that we will go through and we will interview each of these witnesses and we will ask them, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And we will find that all of the answers of these various witnesses, as they come together, they will present a very coherent, compelling, and convincing case as to the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus Christ. The first person that we're going to interview this morning is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. Go with me in your Bible to, where should we go? Let's go to John chapter 5. Go with me to John in the 5th chapter. That's the 4th book of the New Testament, John chapter 5. Our first interviewee this morning is Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to ask him, what think ye of Christ? We're going to John chapter 5. Let us examine the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 5, And notice with me in verse 22, John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus speaking, and he says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son," verse 23, "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father," notice this carefully now, "who sent him." Who sent him? Now you're still there in John chapter 5. Notice with me verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus speaking, he says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will," notice this carefully now, "but the will of the Father," three words, "who sent me." Notice also verse 36. Verse 36 of the same chapter, John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have greater witness than that of John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me," notice this now, "that the Father has sent me." One last verse there in verse 37. "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me." Four times in John chapter 5, Jesus says unequivocally, Jesus says in a very compelling way, he says, "The Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me." If we were to ask Jesus, "Jesus, who do you believe you are?" He would have said to us, "I believe that I am on a divine mission from God himself." You remember the story in John chapter 8 and verse 58. The Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and Jesus said, "You know, Abraham, your father, he rejoiced to see my day." Do you remember what their response was? "How can it be that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not even 50 years old." Do you remember what Jesus' response was in John chapter 8 and verse 58? Jesus said unto them, "Before Abraham was," what did he say? "I am." What was he saying? He is saying, "I am the I am of the Old Testament." He was saying, when Moses stood before the burning bush, and the burning bush said to Moses, "Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "You tell him I am that I am sent you." Christ here makes the incredible statement, the incredible claim, "The God of the Old Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament, that's me." In John chapter 10 and verse 30, another familiar verse, you know it well, Jesus said, "I and my Father are what, everyone? One." Jesus here makes the incredible claim to be the very co-equal with God. If we were to say to Jesus, if we could bring Jesus here and we could send him on the platform and we could ask him a question, "Jesus, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" He would say, "The Christ was sent on a divine mission from the Father. He was in fact the I am, and indeed I and my Father are one." You remember the story in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and in the verses immediately prior to that, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." They then inquired of Jesus, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." You remember Jesus' response, don't you, in John chapter 14 and verse 6? What did Jesus say there? He said, "I've got some shocking news for you, fellas. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life." Now, I want you to notice something there. Most of you speak English. Jesus uses the singular, definite article, "the." Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." The singular, definite article. Jesus did not say, as our pluralistic society would suggest he should have said, he did not say, "I am a way." Are you with me? "I am a truth." You've heard this before, right? Oh, sure, every road leads to heaven. You know, some go through the Muslim path, some go through the Hindu path, some go through the Christian path. All roads lead to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And what he said after that was absolutely shocking. He said, "No one comes unto the Father but by me." Now, beloved, let's just think about this for a moment. Can you imagine the audacity of Jesus' claims? Think of the relativistic and pluralistic society in which we live today. We would say that Jesus was closed-minded. We would say that Jesus was a bigot. "Oh, Jesus, this is not fair. You're leaving everybody else out. You need to be more inclusive. Jesus, you need to be more open-minded." Beloved, what is 1 + 1? It's what? 2. How many wrong answers are there to that equation, 1 + 1? How many wrong answers? There's an infinite number of wrong answers. How many right answers? Just one. Now listen to me very carefully. The fact that there is an infinitely large number of wrong answers does not change in any iota the fact that there is only one right answer. The society in which we live today would say something like this. I say that 1 + 1 = 6. Right? And our dear brother here in the front says it's 8. Right? You say it's 8. I say it's 6, you say it's 8. Now, somebody asks, what do you think 1 + 1 is? I say confidently, it's 6. And we ask our brother, what do you think 1 + 1 is? Oh, it's 8. Now listen very carefully. So as not to offend, and because of the culture, the society, the pluralism and relativism that is totally engulfing our society today, and we don't want to not get along, and so we would say in a pluralistic society, we're both right. Right? You with me? I mean, we don't want to hurt his feelings. And we don't want to hurt my feelings. And so we say, we're both right. 1 + 1 = 6 and 8. But no, there's a sister over here that says, no, 1 + 1 = 18. And we say, you're right too, sister. Now, that's what pluralism says. There are a plurality of answers. Relativism says that we can all get along. We just compromise. So my brother here says 1 + 1 = 8. I say it's 6. We add those two together. That's 14. We divide by 2. That's 7. And we conclude that 1 + 1 = in fact 7. Right? We can get along now. 1 + 1 = 7. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus would have no part of this. Jesus did not say, I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. There are many ways unto the Father, and I am one of them. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, the singular definite article, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me.
The only way.
The only way. Now listen carefully. If we were to ask Jesus, Jesus, who do you think you are? He would have said that he was in fact the divine Son of God sent on a mission. That he was in fact the Old Testament I Am, the Jehovah, incarnate in human flesh. Jesus, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? How many of you know who C.S. Lewis is? C.S. Lewis, you know that name. Raise your hands high to heaven. Okay, good. I would hope to see many more hands than that. C.S. Lewis is one of the grand, great Christian authors and apologists of our time. I would highly recommend that you add a book to your library if you've not already read it. And that is the book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. Has anyone here read that book? Mere Christianity. Here is one. Here is one. Of course, Manuel. Of course you would have read it. Just like this. Manuel. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this. Now listen very carefully to this line of logic because it is very simple. C.S. Lewis said, based upon the claims, based upon the what word did I say? Based upon the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, he can only be one of three things. He can be either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. You follow me? Now, our dear friends, the Muslims, they want to say of Jesus that he was a prophet and he was a good man. Our friends, the philosophers from the Buddhist community, they would say that Jesus was a good moral philosopher or a good moral teacher. But there is problems with this because Jesus claimed to be God. And if somebody came walking into this room right now and said, I am God, we would not say, you know, he's a good guy. What would we say? We would say one of three things. He's either lying, he's a lunatic, he's crazy, or he's telling the truth. Based on the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, he can be only one of three things. There can be no disingenuous placing Jesus into this, he's a good guy category. He claimed to be God, beloved. He is one of only three things. He is either a liar, he is either a lunatic, or he was in fact who he claimed to be, the Lord of glory. I believe he was the third. Testimony number one, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Testimony number two now. Those who were closest to Jesus. Who did the people who were closest with Jesus, who did they think that Jesus was? Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. You know the story there, don't you? Matthew in the 16th chapter. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks a question of his disciples. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, I'm reading in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking his disciples, what is the popular opinion right now? What are the public opinion polls saying about my identity? Verse 14. So they said, some say you were John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus says, okay, I am satisfied that you have given me an accurate representation of what the public opinion is. I want to know, who do you say that I am? Notice this incredible response. Peter speaks up on behalf of the rest of the disciples. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if we were to ask the disciples, we were to say to John, we were to say to Matthew, we were to say to Andrew, we were to say to Bartimaeus, we were to say to Thaddeus, each of the disciples, we were to bring them up and line them here before us, and we would say, who do you think Jesus is? Each would say, I believe he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Each of the disciples would testify this way. What if we were to ask Nicodemus? Nicodemus, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, who do you believe Jesus is? Nicodemus would have said, I believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What if we would have asked Joseph of Arimathea, who do you believe that Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we would have asked Mary Magdalene, we could have gone right down the line, Zacchaeus, all of the disciples in the New Testament, who do you believe that Jesus is? Each would have said he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's shocking about this is this, and for those of you who are married, this will resonate with you. Those of us who are closest to us see our follies and failures more acutely than others. Is this true?
No.
Now, come on. Before I got married, I thought I was perfect. Just ready for translation. Just ready. You know, any moment now. The problem was is that when I got married, I realized that I was very far from perfect and very selfish. Did any of you other men discover this? Just a few of you. Oh, you knew before you weren't perfect. Well, that's okay. I had this startling revelation that I was not the kind, benevolent, munificent man that I thought I was. I was desperately selfish. And my wife would point this out at times. Those of us, you see, it's one thing if you folk think I'm a Christian. That's one thing. Right? Because you don't know me very well. You just see me up front, you see me preach, you see me wear a suit. And so it's one thing if you think I'm a Christian, but it's quite a different thing if my wife thinks I'm a Christian. Is this true, yes or no? You see, my wife can say, oh, yeah. I see how he preaches, but you should see him in the home. You see what I mean? Is this true, men? Yes or no? Now listen to me very carefully here. Your wives know that you're not perfect. Amen, ladies? But your wives should know that you're a Christian. You follow that? Now the same is also true for you ladies. Husbands, we know that our wives are not quite perfect. Amen? They're close. But we should know that they're Christians. Now here's the whole point. Think about the disciples. The disciples walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They slept next to Jesus. I mean, every step of the way, they were right. They were on him every step of the way, every moment. In his most intimate moments, they were with Jesus. If Jesus had a crack in his armor, if Jesus was really a fraud or a hypocrite or something other than what he claimed to be, the disciples could have spotted him as a phony in a moment. But when we go to the disciples and we just say to the disciples, who do you think that Jesus is? Each one of them says resoundingly, compellingly, convincingly, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. Now this is fascinating, beloved. By the way, do you want to know how you have proof positive that the disciples believed who Jesus Christ was? Do you want to know how you can be confident that they believed in this? They believed in the authenticity of Christ's divinity? 10 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. Amen? Now think about that for just a moment. If you were following somebody that you knew was a fraud, right? But you didn't want to be humiliated and it was in your best interest, you were gaining something from following him, but you knew he was a fraud all along. When it came time and they put your head there on the chopping block, right? And you know he's a fraud. And they lift up that axe and they're about ready to chop your head off. Are you going to die for somebody you know is a fraud? Yes or no? No. You couldn't. The Bible says you couldn't even get one person to die for an unrighteous man. The incredible thing is that 10 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. One of them was a traitor. That was a Judas. And one of them died of old age on the island of Patmos. His name was John. By the way, John, in a sense, did die a martyr's death as well. You know what tradition tells us about John, right? They threw him into a pot of oil, boiling oil. And they went over and they lifted up the lid, and I believe it was Diocletian, the Roman emperor, was totally amazed when he saw John in there, you know, smiling from ear to ear. So, man, we can't kill this guy. So they banished him to the island of Patmos, and God had a plan there. He was going to reveal to him what we now call the book of Revelation. Now, the point here is just this, beloved. 10 of those 12 disciples put their head on the block. 10 of those 12 disciples died a martyr's death, which means that you and I can be confident that they actually believed that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. Now, let's look at one other text just to confirm this. Go with me quickly to John chapter 20, very quickly. John in the 20th chapter. John tells us here why he wrote his book. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20:30. John says this, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John, why did you write your gospel? John, write it. Why did you write your evangelion, your good news? Why did you write it? Well, I wrote it so that others would believe what I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Incredible, isn't it? Testimony number one, who did Jesus Christ himself think he was? He believed that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Testimony number two, who did those that were closest to Jesus think he was? They believed that he was the divine Son of God. I believe testimony number three is perhaps the most convincing. The testimony of Jesus' enemies. Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Pardon me, I said Mark 7, John 7. John chapter 7. John in the 7th chapter, we're beginning in verse 45. We consider now the third testimony, the testimony of Jesus' enemies. John chapter 7 and verse 45. It says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Now, we don't know all of the details of this story. We don't. The Bible doesn't give it to us. But what we can gather from this verse is this. The Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests approached some Roman centurions and said, "This Jesus, this young, provocative rabbi, is a great big thorn in our flesh. We want him off the scene of action. We want you to arrest him." And so they hired several guards. We don't know how many. We'll assume it was four. So four guards have now been hired by the scribes and the Pharisees to go and arrest Jesus. They're going to put him in jail, and he will be off the scene of action terminally. And so here, get this picture in your mind. Four great, big, brutish Roman guards going to arrest Jesus. You got it? You got the picture in your mind? Now, I can imagine there, Jesus is preaching, right? Jesus is preaching, and often when Jesus was preaching, there was a crowd gathered around, and they were pushing in to hear Jesus. We know that on one occasion, at least, he fed 5,000, right, plus women and children. So it would not be unreasonable to assume that there would be 10,000 people surrounding Jesus. Now, here come these four centurions. They're going to come and arrest Jesus. You know, big guys, going to go arrest Jesus, going to get Jesus, going to put him in prison, right? And they're going to get Jesus, and as they arrive, there's a crowd. There's a crowd gathered. And so they have to push their way through. Pardon me, gotta arrest Jesus. And they're pushing their way through the crowd. And as they get maybe three quarters of the way through the crowd, they begin to listen. And Jesus is speaking. And just for a moment, Jesus says something that arrests their attention. And they're... Before you know it, they're listening. They're listening to the sermon. And Jesus is preaching, right? And now the guards have totally forgot why they're there. They are riveted on Jesus, every word, and Jesus is preaching, and the guards take out their notepads now, and they're taking notes. Fascinating. The sermon comes to a conclusion, and Jesus makes his appeal, and he dismisses everyone, and everyone's walking away saying, "Wow, wasn't that a great sermon? Praise the Lord." And the guards are walking away. "Wow, wasn't that a great sermon? Praise the Lord." Now, we know that this is the case, because the guards go back to the very Pharisees and scribes that hired them. And they come walking in, you know, and perhaps their buddy, "Oh, wasn't that a great sermon? I really enjoyed that sermon." Now notice verse 46. Or verse 45, the end of verse 45. They look at the guards and they see one guard, two guards, three guards, four guards. No Jesus. So they ask a question. "Fellas, where is Jesus? Why have you not brought him?" Notice their response. It is one of the greatest and grandest responses in all of Scripture. This is all they could say in verse 46. The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." What was the testimony of Jesus' enemies? He was unique. Even the guards had to confess there was something unique. No man ever spoke like this man. By the way, that's the definition of unique. Unique is unlike any other. That's exactly what the guard said. We went to arrest him, but we were captivated. We were focused. We were intrigued by his persona and his words. We couldn't arrest this man. He was different than any other man. You know, there's an incredible story in Matthew chapter 27. Go there with me. You know Matthew chapter 27 is the story of the crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 27, we find Jesus in verse 46 crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, when this happened, verse 47, I'm in Matthew 27, 47, some of those who stood by, when they heard this, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put a reed on it and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Verse 50, then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from two, from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto men. Now notice what happens. This is the story of the crucifixion. And there were many guards, Roman guards, surrounding the cross there. And who knows, they might have been sitting, they might have been standing, they're guarding Jesus. Gives out that last cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and the Bible says that he gave his spirit to God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he died. Incredible things began to happen. A tumult of rocks rending and people coming out of the graves. Things began to happen. Now notice what one of the Roman centurions says. Verse 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, so there were multiple people, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, notice what the enemies of Jesus say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The soldiers went to arrest him. Never man spake like this man spake. The centurions that were there, present, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, "Truly, this was the Son of God." On many occasions, Jesus would go into an assembly and there would be somebody there possessed by a demon. And remember what the demons would say? What would the demons say? They'd say, "Leave us alone, Jesus. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Don't torment us before the time." Even the demons confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. So number one, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Number two, the testimony of his disciples. Number three, even the testimony of his enemies. And number four, the testimony of history. Let me ask you a question. Has the passage of time into history, has it increased or decreased the significance and persona and power of Jesus Christ? Increased or decreased? Which do you say? Increased. How many people are there today that name the name of Jesus Christ? If you include the Catholics, it's close to 2 billion. Right? In the first century, how many people professed the name of Christ? Less than 100. Right? Jesus had 12 disciples. Now, I would say that that is an incredible increase. Amen? I mean, that is an exponential increase from 100 to 2 billion that now name the name of Christ. What is the testimony of history? Let me divide this into two parts. Number one, the historicity of the resurrection. Listen to me very carefully. The resurrection is one of the most solid and sound waymarks of antiquity. We know the resurrection is true. Let me prove it to you. In the first century, if in fact Jesus had not been resurrected, you follow me? So he died in the tomb. All you would have had to do to squash and squelch the early church would have been to produce the body of Jesus. Is that true? So here you have the disciples on the day of Pentecost. You have Peter preaching with power. He's preaching about what? The resurrection. And he's preaching about how Christ is ascended. He's even now at the right hand of the throne of God. Then you have Stephen who's being stoned and he looks into heaven and he says, "I see Christ seated at the right hand of God." The cornerstone of the New Testament church was that Jesus was resurrected. Well, listen to how simple this is, beloved. All you would have had to do to squash the enthusiasm of the early church would have been to produce the corpse of Jesus. If the corpse had been produced, then by definition there was no resurrection. Now, beloved, what is the testimony of history? 2,000 years have transpired and still the body of Jesus has not been found. Can you say amen? All that the scribes and the Pharisees would have had to do in the early centuries, if in fact it was true in the days immediately following the resurrection, if it was true that he had not been resurrected, all they would have had to do was produce the body. Beloved, the passage of time has not done anything to diminish the veracity of the resurrection. Rather, it has increased and solidified the truthfulness of the resurrection. And think about those disciples again who died a martyr's death. Right? If they knew that the resurrection was a farce, would they have gone to the martyr's grave? Hardly. You couldn't even convince one man to die for that which he knew was a lie, much less ten. Are you with me? Amen? So number one, what is the testimony of history? The significance of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the persona of Jesus has not decreased through the passage of time, but has significantly, exponentially increased. I want to read to you now a quotation. This quotation was written by a man named W.E.H. Leckie. Now, some of you might even know who Mr. Leckie was. He was an infidel. He was a skeptic. He was an anthropologist. In fact, he did much digging here in Africa, primarily Northern Africa. And he was one of these fellows who was always looking for the missing link. You follow me? He was one of these characters. Mr. Leckie was not a Christian. He was not a theist. That is to say, he did not believe in God. I want you to hear one paragraph as to what Mr. Leckie said about the person of Jesus. Listen carefully. He says, "The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice. And Jesus has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of his 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften the heart of mankind than all of the disquisitions of philosophers and all of the exhortations of moralists combined." Isn't that incredible? Now, beloved, if that's what the skeptic says, if the infidel says that Jesus did more in 3.5 years than all of the moralists or philosophers have done in 2,000 combined years, the total, sum total of their efforts, now that is saying something about his significance throughout the course of history. Can you say amen? Amen. So number one, the testimony of Christ himself. Who did Jesus think he was? Number two, the testimony of the disciples. Who did the disciples think that Jesus was? Number three, the testimonies of his enemy. Who did the enemies think that Jesus was? And testimony number four, the testimony of history. I want to share with you an incredible Bible verse. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. You're going to want to put your thinking caps on here for just a moment. Pull them out of your purse or your wallet. Put your thinking cap on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, beloved, am I going too long?
No.
We'll be done in the next half an hour. No problem. We'll have you out of here by noon. No problem. Okay. You know, my church that I pastor there in Detroit, the Lord's church that he is gracious enough to let me pastor, the first Sabbath we got out at 1. And there were a few nervous saints, but they said, "Well, he's a new pastor, you know. Second service got out at 1. Second Sabbath, you know. There was concern amongst the saints. But they bore with me. He's breaking in. Third Sabbath, got out at 1. Deep concern. Now, I don't know if it's this way in South Africa, but you're not going to believe this. People on the other side of the globe, the other hemisphere, they will actually set their clocks, their little potluck clocks, like this, to where it gets done at 12 sharp, just like that. Right? And so the turkey loaf or whatever it might be, the vegetarian turkey loaf, is ready to go at 12. And they expect that you'll be done and that you are somehow going to regulate your sermon and the leading of the Spirit of God by the turkey loaf. Now, it's not like that down here, is it? Nothing like that here, is it? Good to know I'm amongst friends. You can take that watch off and put it right in your pocket. I'm not wearing one. See? Just put it right in your pocket. You won't be needing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, who wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, beloved? Now, I'm going to share something with you before that I can almost guarantee you have not heard. You will want to listen to this carefully. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, who was Paul? Listen carefully. Paul was a Hebrew. Amen? But Paul was born, listen carefully, in a Greek city. Okay? And Paul was a Roman citizen. So in a very real sense, listen carefully now, Paul lived at the convergence of three cultures. The Hebrew culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. Jesus also lived at the confluence of these three cultures, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Roman. Now, what was the pursuit? If you could distill the pursuit of the Roman culture down to a single word, what would be the pursuit of the Roman society, the Roman culture? Would it not be glory? All roads lead to Rome. Rome was not built in a day. Was not the grand pursuit of the Roman culture, was it not glory? Indeed it was. Now, if you could distill the culture of the Greeks down to a single word, what word do you think that might be? The Hellenistic culture, the academy, the university, all of these things spring from the Hellenistic culture. It would be knowledge. Right? The so-called great philosophers, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, Seneca, all of the great philosophers were Greeks. So if you could distill the Greek culture down to a single word, it would be knowledge. So the distillation of the Roman culture is glory. The distillation of the Greek culture is knowledge. How about the Hebrew culture? I think it would be light. You read the Old Testament, is not light a pervading theme in the Old Testament? The Shekinah glory, the symbol of God's presence. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The references to light in the Old Testament are incredible. I think of Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. If you could distill the Hebrew culture, the pursuit of the Hebrews down, to a single word, it would be light. So you have the pursuit of the Romans, glory. The pursuit of the Greeks, knowledge. The pursuit of the Hebrews, light. Now notice this incredible passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," you're reading in your Bibles now, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul lived at the confluence of three cultures, three civilizations, the Roman culture, the Greek culture, the Hebrew culture, and he fuses all of history. He fuses, listen to me carefully now, beloved, every culture, every history, every culture finds its consummate fulfillment in Jesus. So he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory. The light, the Hebrews, the knowledge, the Greeks, the glory, the Romans. All of these things combined and coalesce in the person of Jesus Christ. The testimony of history has not decreased, but significantly increased the significance, power, and persona of Jesus Christ. And now number five, the testimony of my own personal experience. Number one, the testimony of Christ himself. Number two, the testimony of his disciples. Number three, the testimony of his enemies. Number four, the testimony of history. And number five, my own personal testimony. Let me speak to you candidly and openly. I was not raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I'd never even heard of one. I was not really raised a Christian, a nominal Episcopalian at best. I was studying pre-medicine at the University of Wyoming. I was 23 years old, and the Lord allowed a tragedy to come into my life. We needn't go into the details of that tragedy. The point here is just this, that the bottom of my life fell out from under me. And I felt as though I was swimming literally in a sea of blackness and darkness, spiraling down into utter discouragement. Now, long before I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I was a vegetarian. Did you hear what I said? Long before. Now, let me just speak to you openly, candidly, and kindly. When I was studying medicine, beloved, I knew that on simple biological basis, I don't even need the Bible. Simply on a biological basis, it is far wiser and smarter to live the vegetarian lifestyle. It's common sense, beloved. Now, I'm not saying that you must be a vegetarian. That's your business. If you want to die 10 years younger, that's up to you. I'm going to be a vegetarian. Long before I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I was a vegetarian. Now, a vegetarian restaurant opened up in my town. And strangely enough, this restaurant was owned by some of the most curious people I'd ever met in my life. The ladies all dressed in a certain nice, humble, modest way. The men dressed the same way. They referred to one another as brother and sister. I thought that was the strangest thing I had ever heard. Now, keep in mind, I thought they were weird. And I was coming in with blue hair, yellow hair, red hair, white hair, gray hair, every color of hair you can imagine. I had tattoos all over me. I was dressed like a scoundrel, earrings, you know, in places where earrings shouldn't be. I mean, everywhere. And I'm coming in, and I think they're weird. Now, I would later discover that these people were Seventh-day Adventists. What? Seventh-day Adventists. All right. When I left the town in which this restaurant opened up to go to college, the dear sister who owned that restaurant, a lady by the name of Mary, she gave me a book. And this book that she gave me was a Christian book. I knew it was a Christian book. I had no interest in Christianity, and I would have thrown that book away a half a dozen times. But she took the time to write on the inside cover. Actually, it was a gentleman who took the time. He was one of the people there. He took the time to write on the inside cover, "David, this has been a blessing to me. I'm sure you'll enjoy this book. Please read it. Da-da-da-da. Love, Joshua." Now, I would have thrown that book away half a dozen times, but I felt like it would have been disrespectful and not dignified to throw the book away since he had taken the time to write on the inside cover. And so I kept it on my bookshelf, and it stayed there for almost a year. Now, as I was suggesting earlier, when I was at the university there, the bottom fell out on my life. I was an aimless young person seeking for happiness in academics, seeking for happiness in the punk rock lifestyle, the skateboarding lifestyle, all of these various things, relationships, illegitimate relationships, sin, you name it. And when the bottom fell out, one day I found myself sitting in my room crying tears, and I don't need to go into the details, but suffice it to say, the Spirit of God impressed me to go pick up that book. And I thought, that book? I knew it was a Christian book, but everything had failed me up to this point. I was 23 years old and desperately discouraged and unhappy. And so I went over, and glory be to God, I picked up that book, and I began to read it. Now, that book was a Christian book. It was called The Great Controversy. Some of you have heard of that book. Now, it would be an understatement of the highest order to say that that book changed my life. Beloved, let me tell you that the very Savior that I was looking for, the very Savior that I needed, was the Savior I found. Nothing more really needs to be said than that. The very Savior I was looking for was the very Savior that I found. So I present to you today the testimony of my own personal experience. If you were to ask me, David Charles Asherick, who do you think Jesus Christ is? What think ye of Christ? I would say with Peter, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has demonstrated that to me in my own personal experience. Now, I want to leave you with something that is compelling and something you need to think about. There are four questions that every man, woman, and child in this auditorium will answer. You must answer. The incredible thing is that everybody outside of this auditorium will have to answer these same four questions. Everybody in the world will be forced to answer in one way or another, either by default or by proactive participation, these four questions. And listen to me carefully, you might want to write them down. Question number one, origin. Question number two, meaning. Question number three, morality. Question number four, destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Your life will have to answer these four questions in some cogent, compelling way. Origin, where am I from? Meaning, why am I here? Morality, how should I live? And destiny, where am I going? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And I can only say to you today, I can only say to you as a Seventh-day Adventist of 7 years, that God has answered all of these questions for me in the person of Jesus Christ. Origin, He has said to me, you are from the hand of God. You are a child of God. You were created in the image of God. So the question of origin has been answered. Christ has answered it deftly. Number two, meaning. Jesus Christ has said to me, if you love me, keep my commandments. I know why I am here. I am a child of God. I am to show forth the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Question number three, how should I live? Morality. Christ has given me 10 laws, 10 rules, 10 commandments by which I can, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, order my life according to these principles. Can you say amen? And the question of destiny. And I'm so glad to tell you here today that as good as this life is, and as beautiful as the birds are, and as nice as the South African climate is, there is still something better coming. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart or the mind of man the things that God has prepared for the people who attend the Translaw Camp meeting. Can you say amen? Beloved, that is why I am a Christian. I have given you the case today. This is why I am a Christian. If we were to go throughout the length and breadth of history, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, any of the so-called gurus, any of the so-called holy books, and we were to interview these men, none of these men made the claim to be God. Jesus Christ made the unique, matchless claim that He was God. His disciples said that He was God. His enemies said that He was God. History says He was God. And I'm here to tell you my own personal testimony that Jesus Christ was, in fact, Son of David and Lord of David. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. I see a number of young people here. Can you say amen to that? Young people, let me shoot straight with you. That's what we say in the United States. Let me shoot straight with you. Lied to you. The devil lied to me and he's lying to you. You are being told, I'm speaking to the young people now, you are being told that true happiness, true satisfaction, true enjoyment, true fulfillment comes outside of the church and outside of Christ. You are being lied to. Listen to me very carefully, young people. Evaluate your lives while you're still young, while you still have your energy, while you still have vigor that you could use for the Lord Jesus Christ. Evaluate your life. Ask yourself these four questions. Origin, where am I from? Meaning, why am I here? Morality, how should I live? And destiny, where am I going? I urge you to answer these four questions, and you will find that if you are an intelligent person, if you are a rational person, if you will think these things through, you will make the decision to surrender your all to the Lord Jesus Christ and give your energy, give your wisdom, give your intelligence, give all of your resources to the Lord and to His cause and to His kingdom and to His church. Now, beloved, do you want to stand to your feet with me today and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for me and that you are doing for me. Do you want to say that, yes or no? I invite you to stand to your feet. Father in heaven, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We praise you. For the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has in fact shined in our hearts. Father, you have given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Father, we needn't look one bit further. We have found the significance, the meaning, the beauty, the consummation of life in the face of Jesus. Father, He is our Savior. But more than that, He is your Son. And Father, there are 1,000 false Christs and 1,000 antichrists, but today we serve the true Christ. The true Christ, the Son of the living God. Father in heaven, help us to serve with excellence, to serve with energy, and to be totally surrendered to the Lordship of our Maker and King. And Father, come back soon to take us home, please, Lord. As beautiful as it is here, Father, we are tired of war, we are tired of sickness, we are tired of pain, we are tired of injustice, and we want to go home. Lord Jesus, please, as quickly as you can. But still save our brothers and sisters who are out of the faith. Father, you know I have 2 brothers and 2 sisters and a mother and a father who are not yet in the fold. I long for you to call them to yourself. There will be one shepherd, Lord, and then as quickly as you can, come and rescue us all from this dark place called planet Earth. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.